You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, we are beginning the season of Advent, as you know, and the first week's theme is hope. And at the same time, we're continuing our series through Romans, and on first thought, this seems like an unfortunate pairing, that we are in Romans 7. It's as easy to understand as it is to read and harder to even apply. It's a dark, heavy passage, and at the same time, we're talking about the hope of the coming Christ. But on second thought, it makes sense, because it is often in the against the backdrop of the darkest things where a conversation about hope really springs forth. I'm sure all of you know about the events in Ferguson and the verdict that was handed down recently. It's on the news everywhere. You can't avoid it. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody's got a reaction. Everyone, it seems, has something to say, and including Benjamin Watson, who's an NFL player for the New Orleans Saints. Most of you have probably seen this article, because if you have Facebook, you can't escape it. It's everywhere. What Watson was feeling, he knew he was feeling a whole complex of things related to the situation in Ferguson, like many of us are. And he just felt like, look, I've got to just articulate it. And so he just put it on his Facebook page, and then it went viral. I mean, it was everywhere. He's been on multiple news shows. People wanted to talk about what Watson said. I'm not going to read you everything in his post, but the gist of it is he lists various emotions that he's feeling, and then just kind of a little descriptor. And so I'll read parts of it and maybe paraphrase here and there to give you the idea. He begins, "I'm angry because the stories of injustice that have been passed down for generations seem to be continuing before our very eyes. I'm frustrated, I'm fearful, I'm embarrassed." He continues, "I'm sad because another young life was lost from his family. The racial divide has widened. A community is in shambles. Accusations, insensitivity, hurt, and hatred are boiling over, and we may never know the truth about what happened that day. I'm sympathetic because I wasn't there, and so I don't know exactly what happened. I'm offended. I'm confused. I'm introspective," he says, "because sometimes I'm just as prejudiced as the people that I'm pointing fingers at. I'm hopeless, because I've lived long enough to expect that this thing will continue." He ends, "I'm encouraged, because ultimately the problem is not a skin problem," he says, "it's a sin problem," which is clever. But then he describes, he says, "Sin is the reason we rebel against authority. Sin is the reason we abuse authority. Sin is the reason we're racist and prejudiced and the reason we lie to cover for our own. Sin is the reason we riot and loot and burn. But I'm encouraged because God has provided a solution for sin through his son Jesus." Do you hear what he's saying? If we didn't know what the problem was, we'd be hopeless. But now that we know what the problem is and that there's a solution for it, I'm encouraged. He says, not only that, but with it, a transformed heart and mind, one that is capable of looking out and seeing what is truly important in every human being. The cure, Watson says, is not exposure or education, it's the gospel. And so finally, I'm encouraged because the gospel gives mankind hope. There's something about this tragedy, there's something about the darkness of it that has stirred in Watson and in many of us an even deeper sense of hope than maybe we had been aware of before. There's a lot of opinions and reactions to Watson's post, but what really matters for us is what you think. What do you think? Is the problem sin? Is sin the reason we rebel and abuse and judge and lie? And I don't just mean like out there, but for us right here in the room, is the problem sin? Is the reason that my life isn't working the way I want it to sin? And if so, is there really hope? I mean, that's the theme we're discussing in Advent, is hope. Does the coming of the baby Jesus mean that we have hope that people can change? Does it mean that I have hope, that I can change? See, I think Watson's article got such a reaction because it forces us to ask and to wrestle with these kinds of questions. These are hard questions. And I can't think of a better place to do that than in Romans 7, in our text today. You heard 7 through 25 read, those verses. We're just going to look at 14 through 25 because it's about all we could chew. So open your Bible to Romans 7. We're just going to walk through it together. Let me say this. It is not an easy text to read, to understand, and there is much debate and talk about this text. But at the heart of Romans 7 is this question. The question is, for the Christian, why is it so hard to obey God? Just why is it so hard to change and to become a different kind of person? Romans 6 says that we've been saved by God so that we might walk in newness of life. Yet, I look at my own life from time to time, and it doesn't look so new. And so we're forced to ask the question, why is that? That's where Romans 7 is coming from. It's a hard text, but this is one of those chapters that we just immediately identify with. For instance, a couple of verses, ones you've probably heard many times. Verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, that is what I keep on doing. Do you feel that? Do you see that in your own life? I do. So the question of Romans 7, and in each of us, if we're honest, is this. If all these amazing things have happened to us, like Paul has said so far, if the gospel really is this great, and I have new life with Christ, then why is life in Jesus so hard? So we'll look at three things. First, I just want to look at our frustration. I want to analyze it a little bit. Then I want to dig a little deeper into why we're frustrated, what the real problem is. And then we'll end by talking about the struggle that's in every single one of us. Let's begin with our frustration. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. This is Paul speaking in first person, sort of testimonial language. For I do not understand my own actions, for I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. All right, we'll sort of work this out. What I want you to see is just that change, personal change, growth in Christ is really frustrating. I mean, just at the level of self-help and personal habits and that sort of thing, change is really hard. Most of us think that we could change if we really wanted to. But when you try to do that, you realize how hard it is to change stuff in your life. It's just simple stuff like what you eat, drink, your sleep habits, your time management, exercise. All that is hard. This is why self-help books keep selling like they do. Because the last ones didn't work. They didn't do the trick. And we are desperate to believe that this one will. This time, I'm really going to change. I'm just going to do what this guy says. Change is hard. It's frustrating, and I'll tell you why. Because change is not just a matter of decision. You can't just decide to change. We think it's a matter of knowing and deciding, but it's not. We think, okay, look, once I know I need to exercise, I mean, like, I'm really convinced of it, and then I decide I'm going to exercise, well, that's it. Well, then I'm going to exercise. I'll be running marathons before you know it. That's how we think. But you know from experience that that's not how it works. And the reason is because change is not just a matter of decision. There are all kinds of forces and powers in the universe that are warring against those kinds of decisions that we make. Do you know how many times I've made a decision to exercise now? Do you know how many attitudes and habits I have developed over the years that wage cosmic war against that decision? Just last night, as Debbie and I were falling asleep, I was thinking, I'm about to turn 40 in a few months, and I was like, maybe I'll exercise. You know, maybe I need to exercise now. And I said it out loud to Debbie. I was like, hey, babe, maybe I'll start exercising before I turn 40. And, you know, it's funny just to think about it. And Debbie was gracious. She's desperate to believe that I will do this someday, and so she jumps in and encourages. But she's heard it before. I think she knows how this is going to go. I'm going to come out swinging. There's going to be a day where I break out the P90X from 10 years ago. I get in front of the TV and I start doing stuff, right? And then my body, the members of my body, as Paul would say, are going to look at me and say, dude, whoa, hold up. What are you doing? Come on, man, you know we're not going to do this. And one of them's going to like pull or tear or something, and that's it, I'm done. And they'll do that in rebellion against my decision to exercise. It's not just physical. I've got all kinds of habits and attitudes related to work and leisure and me time and all kinds of stuff that are just waging war against the decision to exercise. A plan to exercise does not go uncontended. You could decide that you're going to eat differently, but you have physical and emotional cravings that have dug ruts in your soul. And you can't just go around those ruts because you decided to. You know that. You can decide that you're going to be a good listener now, but you have insecurities and needs for approval that are not going to just sit by quietly while other people talk. That ain't going to happen. Change is not about making a decision to change. This is what Paul's saying. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. We've got it. We know the right thing. But we are of the flesh, sold under sin. In plain language, I know that I need to exercise. I know that it's good. But I am not the kind of person who exercises, even when I want to. Let's look at these terms here. The law. This is God's command. This is the course of righteousness. This is the good life as God would define it. And in verse 12, Paul says, don't make any mistake about it. The law is righteous and holy and good. It's not the problem. Then Paul says, though, I am of the flesh. And this, in Paul's language, a lot of times when he says flesh, he doesn't mean like your body, your skin. He means basically life according to your natural abilities. To live in the flesh is just to live within the resources and the powers that I have as will. My particular gifts and talents and abilities and resources, the best that I could possibly do is still a life in the flesh. It just means that I'm doing what I can do apart from any specific assistance or help from God. But then he says, I'm sold under sin. This is a tricky, tricky little verse. Because in Romans 6, he says, we're set free from sin. So how now are we sold under sin as a Christian? Well, I think that this is just dramatic language to describe the reality of our struggle, which is this, that even though I am free from sin, I can still act like and behave like and operate as if I were enslaved to it. An orphan, even though he or she is adopted into a family, can still act like orphans. They have all these orphan tendencies built into them. This is why in Galatians 5, 1, Paul says, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. And then the next verse is, therefore, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. You see what he's saying? You are free, categorically. But you can live as though you're not. You can live as though you're still enslaved to sin. So, put all these together. This is what happens. We look at the law and we say, yes, it's good. That's what I want. I want to be patient and kind and generous and forgiving and in control of my body and emotionally mature and a good listener and all of that. And so we make a decision. We're going to do it. And we try harder, some longer than others. But over time, our zeal fades. And you've had the experience where over and over, you just don't really change that much. And so the result is we feel defeated by sin. And some of us, because we've tried so many times and failed so many times, we feel enslaved to that sin. Some of us just give in. We're done. That's not where Paul's headed, but that's what happens. Paul understands that, what we're going through. He says that, I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want to do, and I do the very thing I hate. All right, so here's the upside of your situation. You actually want to do what is good. You see that the law is good and right and holy. Right? That in itself is an evidence of grace. If you feel this tension at all, you should be really encouraged that God is doing something in your life because you want to do the good thing that God has said to do. Here's the downside. You can't do it. I mean, you want to, that's good, but you actually can't do it. And the reason is because change is not a matter of knowing and deciding. And in our knowledge-based, linear culture, man, that is frustrating. Here's the thing we need to see. We can't obey the law. We can't grow spiritually through mere effort, through life in the flesh, according to our own abilities and strengths. And I see this in me, and I see this in you all the time. We are regularly trying to accomplish what is inherently supernatural of God through natural abilities. It's just not an equation that will ever, ever add up. Is that true of you? Do you see it in you? Here's how you would know. A life that's lived according to natural abilities is contrary to a life of dependence on God. What does your life, not what you believe, but what does your life indicate? Dependence on God or self-reliance? And do you know how you would know? You know what the indicators are? You would look at your practical, functional use of the means of grace that God has given us. In other words, if I didn't want to live a life of self-reliance and I knew I needed divine assistance to accomplish divine law, then I would throw myself upon the mercy of God. I would use every bit of divine grace he gives through his word, through prayer, through gathered worship, through community, and on, all these gifts of grace that God has given us, I would hoard them up. And so is that, if we looked at your life, would we say, man, that person is hoarding up grace like it's going out of style? Or would we say, that person is doing the best they can? That's the difference. That's why change is so frustrating. We're just doing the best we can to do something that we can't do. Understanding that, understanding why you're frustrated, will turn you to Christ. That's the point of the law. The point of the law is to point you, to expose your need, and to point you to the grace of God toward us in Christ. It's like we think Jesus says, all right, I saved you by grace through faith. Good. Now, try harder. Do it again. Grace is not sort of an entry point into trying harder again. It's not a second chance to do it right this time. The same grace that saves us is the same grace that sanctifies, that changes us. Law frustrates, flesh frustrates, but grace fills and forgives. All right, so the tension, the frustration we feel, is that tension between our flesh and the command, the good commands of the law. But that's just the surface of it. It goes deeper than that, and Paul in Romans 7 is going to take us there. Look at verse 17. So now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. All right, so he's described the frustration that we all feel when it comes to change, but now he's reflecting on it. He's digging deeper into the why questions. And this is what he basically says. He says, all right, if I see that the law is good, right, and then I'm not doing the thing that I want to do, and yet I want to do that, but I'm not doing it, then there's like two me's inside of me, right? At least that's how it feels. There's the me that desires to do what is right, and then there's the me that doesn't have the ability to do it. It's like I've got this split personality thing going. What is this other me that keeps me from doing the good that I want and in fact compels me to do the evil that I don't want? What is that? That's what Benjamin Watson's asking, I think. What is going on in the person who vandalizes their own community because of the things that have been done against their community? What's going on there? It's why he asked the question of himself, what's going on with me that I am just as prejudiced as the people that I'm pointing the finger at? When I read Watson's article, I'm asking the question, what's going on with me that I really only care about stuff that directs me, that influences me directly? Like that this tragedy, just because it's a few states away, just it's kind of not that big a deal to me in my daily life. What is that? I don't want that. The problem, Paul says, is sin that dwells within me. He says it twice. Look at verse 17. Now, he says, I know that the law is good, right? That's the upside. So if I know that the law is good, I agree that it's good, well, then my only conclusion is that it's no longer I who am doing the bad thing. It's sin that dwells in me. And he says it again in verse 20. It is because of sin that dwells in me. It's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. Paul is saying there is this sense of two me's. But more deeper than that, he's just saying, what I want you to see is that the problem, the reason you feel your frustration is not external to you, it's inside of us. We are free from the dominion and the rule of sin, but we are not free from the presence and the influence of sin. Its remnants, as it were, are still in the members of our body. They're still at work inside of us. The reality of indwelling sin is this. Sin has been defeated but not eradicated. And if we can get our minds around that, that the problem is inside of us, then what it does, it frees us to talk about the problem without being defined by it. I think this is what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to say, look, I'm one person. When I sin, it's me. But I'm not defined by my sin because the deepest part of me, the part that God has renewed, wants to do good, but there's this other thing in me. It's there, it's me, but it is not the truest me. It doesn't define me. And the reason we have such a hard time talking about sin is because we feel defined by it when we do. And you see this all the time. We love to locate the problem somewhere outside of us. The further away, the better, I think. Don't you see it in conflict all the time? It's what they said or what they did, or it's what happened to me. That's why I acted the way that I acted. In other words, well, I only sinned because they sinned and that made my sin okay. You ever say that kind of thing? I did that this week. Debbie and I were having a little conversation, a little disagreement, and it wasn't that big a deal, but then she kind of like disagreed with me, and I didn't like that in my flesh, and sin seized the opportunity in my flesh, and so I got a little snarky, a little sarcastic with her, you know, to make my point, and that kind of shut things down. I won. If you're married, you know that's not true. And so we went our separate ways, her to the bedroom and me finishing up stuff. And you know how you do in those moments? You're both, I think, replaying the conversation in your head to like prove to yourself why you were right, why it was okay you did what you did. And this thought literally came to my mind. I'm going to say it to you just like I thought it at the risk of exposure. I literally thought, if she hadn't argued with me, I wouldn't have had to make myself clear with the sarcasm. You know how you say stuff out loud and you realize how stupid you are? That I had that moment. Do you see how relentlessly we're trying to locate the problem somewhere else? And Paul is saying, no, it is sin that dwells in me. And so if you want to grow in conflict, you have to be willing to acknowledge the problem, the sin inside of you, not in them. They've got it too, but that's not your job in this. It is to acknowledge it in you. If you don't, you won't grow. You'll just keep building a case for yourself. You'll keep blaming the other person. You'll keep trying just to be right. And that is ugly. Paul is saying, the reason I enter a hard conversation with good intentions and end up just attacking the person like I did last time is not because of what they said. It's because of the sin that dwells in me. The simplest and most powerful way I know to respond to this truth, this reality that sin dwells in us, the simplest way to address the problem that I can tell you is just to confess your sin. This is one of those things that we think we do, but that we don't actually do. It's kind of like prayer. We think we do it because we know it's right and good, but just a quick self-assessment will tell you otherwise. Like, just think, how many times was it probably merited, like good and right, that I would have confessed sin in the last week to people or to God? And you know, it's like numbers start adding up. And then you ask yourself, how many times have I actually out loud confessed sin to people and to God? And the disparity between the two is really alarming every time I ask it. And so we think we confess it, but we don't actually. And the reason I think we don't actually is because we're afraid of being exposed. More so than failure, even. We do not want to be exposed. But let me ask you, what is being exposed in confession? Am I being exposed? I mean, yes and no, not really, right? What's being exposed in confession is the sin that dwells in me. If anything's being exposed about me in confession, it's that I want to do the right thing and I hate the sin that's in me that keeps me from doing the thing that I really want to do. That's what's being exposed. Is that all that bad? You see, if you are not okay, like if you are anxious or fearful about confessing and about people knowing the sin that dwells within you, it's probably because you haven't grasped a hold of this fact that you are united with Christ and you are no longer defined by your sin. The good news of the gospel is that you are not your sin. You are in Christ. And sin, the remnants of it, those dirty little, they live inside you. I don't mind confessing that. I have a friend whose life was just wrecked by alcoholism. This is a friend from another city. And you know what was interesting about walking with him through that and trying to help him is that he just didn't want to locate the problem for what it was, this internal thing. Sometimes he would do that, but other times it was external things. And he kept coming back. He's an artist, and he kept coming back to this. He felt like, you know, he needed the alcohol to produce this great art that he was making, and it is great. And that was the reason. It was like, well, because of that, then this is okay. That's the problem out here, is I won't be as creative if I don't drink myself into oblivion. Well, he ended up stopped drinking, and then I just noticed this week, good week for Facebook posts, he posts this. I thought I'd read it to you. I don't think he's thinking about Romans 7 when he wrote this, but just listen to the language and how identifiable Romans 7 is with this. He writes, 4 years ago, I stopped drinking alcohol. I feared I would not be able to navigate the world without it, like a car that's been forbidden gasoline. But soon I realized quite the opposite, and I began to see the colors where the forgiving blacks and harsh whites once had dominion. I discovered how to plumb the depths of memories of sorrow for inspiration and healing without having to kill myself by lowering my body down there. In my initial uselessness, I was propped up by several dear friends and family members. I was infused with love and encouragement despite my attempts to ignore it. Slowly, though, like Global Warming or a Sigur Rós album, the false promises of alcohol evaporated, and I rejoined the human race almost as before. It still takes a deep breath to pony up to the bar and ask sheepishly for a Diet Coke, but I'm thankful for the steadfast will to do so. If you think you need help, ask someone. If you know someone who needs help, speak to them in love and without judgment. For those of us with the propensity to abuse certain things, it can be hard to navigate this maze. Be kind to each other. Do you hear what he's saying? He said, I can tell you from my experience the kind of community you really want. Like, what kind of church do you want? You want a church where everybody's got together and smiles and says nice things to each other, while on the inside, sin is wreaking havoc in their souls? Or do you want a church where everybody realizes and acknowledges, hey, you know what, we all have the same problem. It's working itself out in different ways, but the problem is the sin that dwells within us. And therefore, because we all have the same problem, we're immensely free to just talk about it without fear of being judged and condemned, and with hope that we might actually be helped. I want the latter church. And I think you do too. And so the question is, okay, where do I start? I'm ready. Where do I start? Well, Romans 7 is just taking us to this place. Verse 24, Paul is talking about his frustration and the sin that dwells in him. And finally he says, wretched man that I am. There it is. It's out there. I am wretched. I got this nasty sin living in me. There you go. That's me. That's where you start. That word wretched means distressed, means miserable. It's a hard thing to admit that your life isn't working and you're miserable because of it. but it is so freeing to do so. Ray Ortland says, when you acknowledge what sin does to you, you become the greatest witness to what Christ does for you. But as long as you're covering it up, nothing will happen. No change. All right. Our problem is the sin that dwells in us, and it goes even deeper than that. It's not dwelling there passively or inactively. There is a real struggle and war happening. Look at verse 21. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, in my body, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Sin is not weak. It is not harmless. It's militant. Look at the language. It is waging war. It is making me captive. So again, in Christ, we have been set free from the rule of sin, but that doesn't mean that sin stopped fighting. It's like guerrilla warfare. Guerrilla warfare happens when an invading army has already occupied their land, and now they begin to fight. Like an army tries to defend against an opposing force, but once the opposing force has already taken over and occupied the land, then you have guerrilla warfare. It's locals fighting illegally in their land that has already been occupied. That's what sin is like. Sin has been defeated. Jesus has moved in and occupied, set up residence. He is at home in me. But sin, like guerrilla war, has found strongholds in my life, particularly in old habits and old desires. Sin has these guerrilla strongholds in those places, and it seizes opportunities to turn those things and to use them for sin. One of the major problems that we have with change, particularly of these deep things, these old habits and desires, is that we are naive about the war that is going on inside of us. We just treat it way too casually and expect that it's going to change. I can't say everything there is about this war. Here's what I want to do, though. I just want to give you three very brief kind of overview of the primary tactics that sin uses to wage war in our soul. I'm just going to give you a little bit. Hopefully, these will be good hooks for conversation that you guys can begin to talk out in gospel communities. Here they are. Three ways that sin is waging war. The first area is in our thoughts, and the tactic that it uses is just lies. Sin is fundamentally a liar. It tells you that you can, that you have what it takes to do good and to please God, so that it might lure you into self-righteousness and self-reliance. And then when you fail, it tells you, you deserve a break. You need some relief, and it offers relief through self-indulgence, and it tells you it's okay. It's okay, you deserve it. Sin's a liar. It promises things that it cannot deliver. Secondly, sin operates at the level of in the realm of our desires. Your desires are neither good or bad. Like the desires of the flesh are not inherently bad. The language the scripture uses is the lusts of the flesh, because lust begins to talk about like an inordinate desire. And so sin takes our good desires, or neutral desires if you want to say that, and just twists them. It turns them into obsessive desires, inordinate desires. This is how we get hyper-focused on things like success or buying things, or how we get really obsessed about cleanliness even. It's not that any of those things are bad, but sin makes them ultimate, hyper-desire about them. So much so that we take our eyes completely off of God and his kingdom, and we get really narrowly focused on these things that matter so much to us. Finally, sin works in the realm of habits. So we got lies, we have lusts, and I would say liturgies. Liturgy just means a pattern. We use a pattern of worship in our church. We say we're liturgical. But the truth is, you have all kinds of little liturgies in your life. Just the things that you routinely do every day are forming you in some way. They are liturgies in your life. And so sin wants you to dig ruts of habits and routines in your life that are really just about you living in the flesh. It wants you, for instance, just to sit on the couch every night and watch TV till you fall asleep. Not because TV is like the ultimate evil, but it wants you to do that so that when you have the inclination that you should, I don't know, play with your kids or talk to your wife or read the Bible or leave the house and serve people, when you want to do that good, you won't be able to because your body is conditioned and trained to just be sitting on the couch. You won't do it literally because you don't feel like it. And that's the rut. That's the liturgy that sin wants you to get you in, for example. Here's the bottom line. Sin wants you to live a life in the flesh. It just wants you to do whatever seems right to you. It wants you to pursue whatever you want to the best of your ability because sin can take any desire of the flesh. Remember, something that's not infused with the grace of God and twist it and turn it for its own uses. Things that we think are good, sin uses for evil. Listen, everything you do, everything you think, every want or desire you have is forming you in some way. And sin is patient. Sin does not expect you to just become a disaster all at once. It puts you on this really small gradient. It's imperceptible. You just start digging the ruts. It's little annoyances, and it's like frustrating things, and then it's other things. And all of a sudden, you are just this raging, angry person. You look up, and you're like, what in the world just happened? I did not used to be an angry person. I got married. It was fine. I wasn't angry. Had a baby. It's great. I wasn't angry. We got a dog. I wasn't angry. Then we got two dogs. You never know what it's going to be. For me, it was two dogs. I started yelling at the dogs. I started yelling at Ethan and Debbie. I was all of a sudden an angry person. Debbie and I are, we're not fighters. I mean, we fight, but we fight quietly. We don't yell, we don't argue, you know, raise our voices and that kind of thing. And so because I had never yelled before and now I was yelling at everybody, when I would yell at Debbie, I would reflect on it and I would think, oh my gosh, what am I doing? That's not what I want to do. I'm not that kind of person. I don't yell at Debbie. And so I would go to her and I would say things like this. I mean, almost literally, I would say, babe, I don't know who that was. It's just crazy. I'm sorry. I have no idea what was going on. That was my strategy for overcoming anger. To pretend as if it was some sort of momentary alien abduction. It was something that possessed me outside of me and made me yell. It wasn't me. Listen, you cannot fight an enemy that you will not admit is there. Sin is in us. It dwells and it is waging war against us. Our war is not with aliens, I promise. When is the last time any of us, in anger, outburst, and then came back and said, I am sorry. That is not what I really wanted to do. The reason I did that is because of sin that dwells in me. I was acting in my own power. I wasn't relying on the power of God's Spirit to give me patience and understanding. You know what? I do not have what it takes to do this right. Even on my best day, I so badly need Jesus. You guys ever say that after you've yelled at somebody? That's where Romans 7 is taking us. It's saying we need Jesus, not just for forgiveness, but for power, for change. Romans 8 is going to give us much more detail about how that happens. But until you come to the place of utter desperation, of crying out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because I can't do it. Until you get to that place and you come out of there and you say, oh, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Until you get there, Romans 8 doesn't matter. So that's where we end in Romans 7. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.